Warm greetings in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is Acts chapter 2, verse 22 to verse 36, a message entitled, Jesus, whom ye have crucified. And that is a thought that is very evident throughout this passage. As we see this very line in verse 36, that all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus, whom ye have crucified. We may sit here and think, that was not me. I did not crucify Jesus. It was the Roman soldiers. They were the ones that nailed the cross. Drove the nails into his hands and to his feet and put him on the cross. It was not me. It was the high priests, the Pharisees. They were the ones who plotted and colluded to arrest Jesus and bring him before the authorities, falsely accusing him of crimes that he did not commit. It was Judas Iscariot. He was the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ with that kiss. He was the one that caused him to be captured, arrested by those soldiers. It was not me. But we ask the question, why did Jesus have to go to the cross? What was he crucified for? Well, history will look upon Jesus and acknowledge that yes, he did exist. Yes, maybe he was a good teacher. He was a good man. But circumstances led him to the cross. And it is merely just another paragraph, another line in history, and that's it. A man who was tried in the Roman courts of law and convicted for some crimes and therefore crucified, and that is it. We know it's far more than that. Why did Jesus have to go to the cross? Why did he have to suffer and bleed and die? We know the answer. That's the hymn that we had sung, for all my sin. He was nailed to the cross. Why? Why did he have to go through that anguish and pain and loss? Was it because the soldiers overpowered him? Was it because the schemes of the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests were too devious? That he was blindsided? Was it because Judas was too cunning? None of these things. Jesus himself said, no man can take my life from me. I lay down my life. He willingly went to the cross. Why? For all our sins. And therefore this statement rings true. Jesus, whom ye have crucified. I remember Peter was speaking to a crowd of Jews, but Jews that were not originally from Jerusalem. Some of them may have been in the crowd that day that shouted, crucify him, crucify him. But not all of them. Many of them had come from various other regions. But yet Peter said to them, Jesus, whom ye have crucified. And that line rings true for all generations. Because when Jesus died on the cross, it was not just for the sins of the people present that day. It was not just for the sins of those people who had lived up to the point of the death of Christ. It was for the sins of everyone. Past, present, and future. Jesus says, for my church, for my sheep. Meaning to say, for all saints in all times from beginning at Adam. And all the way until the last one who will believe before the great day of the Lord. For all our sins, He was crucified. And therefore, as we approach this text this morning, and this lion confronts us and says, Jesus, whom ye have crucified, realize that it is every single one of us. And while that was an event that happened some 2,000 years ago, you say that is ancient history, time past. Why do we keep bringing up the cross? Because it is an event of utmost importance. You can say it is the most important event in the history of mankind. Because if it is not for the cross, if it is not for the fact that Jesus was crucified, then there is no hope in this life. There is no eternal life. There is no forgiveness of sin. There is nothing. And so it is the one pivotal moment in the history of mankind through which we can have hope. The crucifixion of Jesus. And so we know that Jesus, yes, he was crucified. He truly died. But that is far more than the end. We still continue to talk about this death. Why? Because it was not just the death of any man. It was the death of God, Emmanuel, God with us. And it is something that we must know and understand, because his death, and of course the subsequent resurrection, is the very core and foundation of our faith. We must know it. We must know him. And that was the message that Peter wanted to bring across to the Jews that very day. In this first sermon, you can say, that was preached after the death of Jesus. And there was some basic facts of Jesus' crucifixion he wanted them to know. Because at that point of time, you know, when Peter preached, Jesus' death and crucifixion was something that was known to all. It was not a fact in dispute at all. They knew about it. It was an historical event. It was well known. Or everyone that gathered there knew about it. But there was more than just the chronology of events that happened. It was not just about a man who was tried and then convicted and then crucified. There were some things that Peter wanted them to know, and something that we all must need to know as well. When we talk about Jesus, who is he to us? And why is his death so significant? Firstly, he tells them, you know him. Jesus, whom ye have crucified, you know him. He is known by you. That's what he told them in verse 22. And as I remind you, these were Jews that were gathered. They were people who were supposed to know these things. They were supposed to know the Old Testament. They were supposed to be familiar with all this prophecy concerning the coming Messiah, the Savior. And they were people, I'm sure, who would have followed, right, the events or what was made known at that point of time of this rabbi was going about teaching concerning the things of God, expounding scripture. They would have heard all these things. But perhaps they had varying opinions about this man Jesus. Some of them may have had a good impression of him, but that's about it. Some of them may have personally even witnessed some of the works of Christ as he went about. You remember, it was not just around Jerusalem, the area of Judea, but he spent the bulk of his time up in Galilee, going in, even so far as Tyre and Sidon, and that is beyond, right, what is traditionally the area of Israel. And so perhaps some of them in the crowd that day would have heard firsthand and seen, or maybe would have known people that knew Jesus or saw Jesus. And so he tells them, he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. And he begins by speaking of the origin of Jesus in that, yes, he was a man. Yes, he had a childhood. He grew up in the city or in the town of Nazareth. You know him. But what more is there that you need to know? He says, he was a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. And approved here means that he was proved by God, proven to be true. And again, that was a fact that was undisputed by all, including even his enemies. They acknowledged the fact that he was able to perform miracles. But yet the doubters even went so far as to say, oh yes, he is doing miracles, but he does it by Beelzebub. Accusing him of the fact that, oh, Satan must be the one empowering him in order to do these things. Because we all know about the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for them who was living just at the same time as Jesus, I mean, it was beyond the shadow of doubt that there was this man who was definitely able to perform all these miraculous things. That he was able to heal the sick, cast out demons, to stop the wind and the waves, to feed thousands out of just a few loaves of bread and a few fishes. These were all miracles that were known and widely acknowledged. And that's why Peter was able to say, you have heard all these things. And he's very clear about it. He says, this is by God. God is the one that enabled him to do this. God is the one that enabled him to perform these miracles. And that is the proof of the fact that he is God as well. And so he tells them right from the onset, God did this by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. But what is this knowledge speaking about? You see, everyone in the crowd that day, everyone listening to Peter, if you ask them, do you know of Jesus? They would answer, yes. Yeah, I know about him. Yeah, I heard about the miracles that he was able to perform. Some might even say, yes, yes, I saw it myself. Or they would be able to say, yes, my relative or my friend, they told me about him. They saw it and I believe. But believe what? You see, believing the fact that Jesus was a historical figure, and even going so far as to believe in the miracles that he performs, is not enough. Do you know, during the time of the Gospels, that there were people that believed in the miracles that he had done? They had seen and even witnessed personally the miracles, but they did not believe. Many of them. The Pharisees, the chief priests. That's what John chapter 12, verse 37 tells us. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. So you see, this knowledge that we speak of here, known by you. When I ask you that same question, do you know Jesus? All of us, I'm sure, will be able to say that I know of him. I've heard stories about him. I've read about him in the scripture. But it's not enough. It's not enough just to say, I know what he did. Yeah, I know what he said. I know about the places that he went to. Oh yes, my friend has seen him. My friend saw him perform miracles. You see, Peter was able to assert that about the whole crowd. He says, it is known, right? You yourselves also know. You know about the miracles he performed. You know about the signs and wonders. And there were many who refused to believe on him in the sense where they saw with their eyes, they heard with their ears, they knew for a fact that what was being done was miraculous, but they chose not to believe. Why? Because their hearts were hardened. Right? Because the Spirit did not work in their hearts to help them to acknowledge the fact that this is indeed the Messiah and that the source of the miracles is God. No, they chose not to believe. Their hearts were hardened. And John continues on to say in verse 42, nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. How sad it was, isn't it? That they came so close, that they believed. And to an extent, they also acknowledged the fact that, yes, that something about him is different and this seems to be a man of God. But yet they refused to take that final step to fully entrust their lives unto the Lord Jesus Christ and confess his name and declare that he is the Messiah. Why? Because they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. They were afraid of the repercussions that may come when they confess Jesus. And that showed that they did not truly understand or know him. You see, there's a difference. I know of Jesus, and I know him personally. There's a big difference there. Because while I'm confident that all of us can say, I know about Jesus, right? Because many of us, I mean, all of us have been coming to church for a while now. We know about this man, Jesus. But do you really know him? Do you really know Jesus whom ye have crucified? Do you know him personally? Because that is what our faith is all about. It is not just about believing in the historical facts of Jesus. It's not just about reading the Gospels a few times and being able to recite some of these miracles that he had performed. I mean, any child that goes through Sunday school will be able to do that. But do you know him? Because the knowledge, the true saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just about facts and events. It's about entering into a relationship. That is knowledge as well. Because while all of us here will also be able to say, well, I know of some famous personality or some politician. I know of the Prime Minister of Australia. I know of whatever leader of the country, the Premier of New South Wales. I know of this person. Do you know him? Now, we can't say the same, right? Does he know me? Of course not. Do we know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we have a personal, intimate knowledge of him? Because while I may not be able to say, yes, I know Scott Morrison, and he knows me, no, there is no relationship whatsoever. All I know about him is what I read of in the news. But for many of you, I know you and you know me. We know each other. What is the relationship that you have with Jesus whom you have crucified? Is it just a remote third person sort of, well, I know about him, or that I know him? That's the testimony of the Apostle Paul. When he spoke of his salvation, of his transition from one who was confident in the flesh to become one who was a child of God, he says, yeah, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of what? Of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Philippians 3:8. The excellency, the greatness, the superabounding knowledge of Jesus, he says, that is what is precious to me. That all these past accomplishments I count as dung, as nothing. But what is most precious to me is the knowledge, the excellency, the greatness of the knowledge of Christ, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, that I may know him, verse 10 continues on to say, that I may truly have this experiential knowledge of him, that I will experience Jesus in my life, that I may know him And what do I know about him that I may know the power of his resurrection, that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings, that I may be drawn into this union with Christ? That is the knowledge that we must all have. When we speak of Jesus whom we have crucified, what is most important is, do you know him? Because at this point of time in his sermon, when Peter just said, whom you all know, he's just speaking of the historical facts of Jesus that they know. And he begins with that. He says, you have all heard of this man, Jesus. You acknowledge that he did perform all these miracles. Let me now tell you that it is by God. You know about him. But what more is there to know? What is it that you need to realize? Verse 23 then goes on to speak of his resurrection. All right, so Jesus, whom we have crucified, it is known by you, but was raised by God. That's the second key important point that we want to note. He was raised by God, and that's what Peter wanted them to realize. You see, the thing about them and their knowledge of Jesus at that point of time is that they all acknowledged the fact that he was a man who lived. He was a historical figure. They even went so far as to acknowledge the fact that he performed miracles, right? And so he was, yes, certainly different. But what was also widely acknowledged was the fact that he died. And they all knew that, right? It was something that was made known far and wide. And it was something that was in the interest of the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, that for everyone to know, right? Because they were jealous of his popularity. That's why they killed him. They did not want him to have a following. And so to them, the best solution is to get rid of him. And once he's out of the picture, yes, they assume that his followers will quickly disperse and this uprising will be gone. But what Peter knew, what the apostles knew, and what had to be made known far and wide is the fact that Jesus rose again. And so that's what Peter now tells him. He says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, meaning to say that his death was not a surprise, right? God knew, and it was the will of God that he would die. And we'll see more of that later on, but we focus then. He says, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Remember the same thing here, ye. Right? He points to the Jews and he says, you are at fault. You slain him. But then verse 24 says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. That's the glorious truth of the resurrection. That's what sets us apart. Sets Christianity apart from any other religion, the fact that we serve a living God, a living Savior. Jesus did not remain dead. That's what Peter needed all the Jews to understand and realize. The facts of the resurrection. Because if at that point of time all they had believed in was the fact that Jesus died, then what hope is there? And that's what Paul will say later on. That if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. What does that mean? 1 Corinthians 15 verse 19. He says, if you have hope in Christ, and he's speaking of the fact that you have hope in this man, Jesus, who did not raise from the dead. Right? That was the context which Acts 15 speaks of. Right? It was in response to those people who were denying the resurrection. He says, now, if you don't believe in the resurrection, all you believe is that Jesus lived and then died, full stop. There's no hope. You are of all men most miserable. Why? Because what's the point of believing in a dead Savior? He can't even save himself. He remained dead, and then what hope is there for us? What's the point of speaking of our eternal life if our God and our Savior does not have eternal life? But no, he was risen from the dead. Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. What does that mean? Meaning that Jesus, in his resurrection, It paves the way for all of us to be raised from the dead as well. That's the meaning of the first fruits here, that he's the first of all that have been, that will be risen from the dead, Jesus Christ being the first. And all of us who believe in him will follow suit as well. All of us also have that hope that one day, after we die, we will rise again from the dead because we believed in Jesus. That's the promise of the resurrection. That's the preciousness of the doctrine of the resurrection. Is that what we believe, and that's what we understand? That's what Peter and the rest of the apostles constantly wanted to make known to the Jews especially. Because remember, I mean, the Jews knew of the Old Testament. The Jews knew of all these promises of the Messiah. Now what Peter and Paul and the rest of the apostles had to help them to realize is that Jesus is the Messiah, and that Jesus, being God, when he died on the cross, he died for us all. And it is only because he rose again from the dead and he is living today that that is what gives us hope of eternal life, of salvation. And so that's what Peter had to make known to them, that, you know, this Jesus, which you know, you acknowledge to have existed, and you all know and heard of how Pilate crucified him, put him to the cross. The Roman soldiers killed him, thrust a spear to his side. He was buried, but he rose again. He says, you must know this. And how does he prove it? He goes to the Word of God. He turns to Scripture, right? Because he says it was not possible that he should be holden of death. He says death could not hold him. How do we know? For David speaketh concerning him. And it's interesting that he turns to Scripture as his first evidence, or his only evidence really, because he could have, you know, brought up the events of the resurrection and the eyewitness accounts. Yes, I mean, these are all valid as well. But the strongest authority, of course, comes back to the Word of God. Not just he said and he said, but God said, thus saith the Lord. And that was the authority that the Jews also would acknowledge, the Word of God. And so he turns here to Psalm 16, right? That's the psalm that we read just now. And he quotes from verse 8 onwards, right? Verse 8 to the end of the chapter. And that's what these next few verses will be about. He says, David speaketh concerning who? Concerning Jesus, right? And with this, he directs us to realize that Psalm 16 was actually speaking about Jesus and not David himself. It is what we call a messianic psalm, right? That means it is a psalm that points forward to the Messiah, right? And Peter will explain more of it later on, why it is so. But first, he just states it. He says, David spoke concerning Jesus. He says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. And he says, I have seen the Lord. And he's speaking of Jesus. He says, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. That's Psalm 16. Of course, you know, translationally, there are some differences, because Psalm 16 was Hebrew translated to English, and then here in Acts chapter 2 is Greek translated to English, and so it may sound a little bit different, but the meaning is entirely and exactly the same. He spoke of Jesus. And so these are, as it were, the words of Christ. Jesus himself said, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Verse 27, that's the key line that we want to see. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That I will not continue in death and in the grave. No. But thou hast made known unto me the ways of life. Thou hast returned me back into life. And at thy right hand are there pleasures forevermore. And that's the line in the psalm. Translated here as, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance, that means before thy face at thy right hand, same idea. Jesus was raised from the dead, and how do we know this? He says, the Psalms prove it. Now, of course, this is just one Psalm. There are many other passages throughout the Old Testament that spoke of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter just raises one particular example, and he says, this is a fact. This is something that is known of all, that God raised up Jesus from the dead. And in this, therefore, we have hope, victory over the death and the grave. And that's what they had to realize. Jesus was not just a good man. Jesus was not just a rabbi, right, who had some good teachings for them to learn of. Jesus is the Messiah. And God spoke of him in the Old Testament. God foresaw the fact that he will die. In fact, it was the will of God according to his gracious covenants, that this is the seed of the woman that will bruise the head of the serpent. This is the seed that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was the seed that in him shall all nations of the world be blessed. This is the hope that they had all been looking forward to. This is the Messiah. This is something that we are fully convinced of with all our heart, and that our hopes are pinned upon this, that Jesus is risen from the dead, that he lives. Easter is coming in a few weeks' time. That's when we remember Good Friday, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the crucifixion. But then 3 days later, we celebrate and remember Resurrection Sunday, the day that Jesus rose again from the dead. And that is a fact of history that we all remember, that death could not keep him. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. Do we believe that? Is that the pivotal event upon which all our hopes are pinned upon, that God has raised him from the dead? And we know one day for a fact that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again from the dead, even so we will also one day be raised from the dead. That the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet him in the clouds of the air. Do we have this hope? And so when we think about Jesus, whom he have crucified, remember that the grave could not keep him, but that he rose from the dead. So that's the second thought. And the third thought then is that it was prophesied of by David, prophesied of in the word of God. And that's what Peter goes on to say from verse 29 onwards. So before that, he quotes Psalm 16 from verse 8 to verse 11. And here from verse 29 onwards, he expounds on what he had quoted. So this is a sermon, right? And you know, in a way, we are expounding on Peter's sermon. But what Peter himself was doing was he was preaching from the Old Testament. So he brought up a passage of the Old Testament. He says, you see, Jesus, right? He was a historical figure. You know about him. He died, and you all know that. But let me tell you from the word of God that the event of the resurrection is true. And how do we know that? Psalm 16. And so he brings up Psalm 16, and he says, you see, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David. He says, you see, this cannot be David speaking about himself, because David died, right? He is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. And so it was something known to them. And in fact, actually today, even today, right, if you go to the Holy Land, if you go to Israel, to Jerusalem, you know, one of the, you know, tourist sites, so to speak, right, is that you can go to visit David's tomb. Now, whether his actual remains are still there, you know, now what, 3,000 over years later, well, it remains to be seen. But yet it is something that even the Jews today also, of course, continue to acknowledge, that King David is dead, and he never rose again from the dead. Right? So, you know, Peter is saying that. He says, you know that David is dead and buried, and his sepulcher, his grave, is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet, so he asserts, right, that when David wrote, he was not just writing out of his own creative will, but he was, as the inspiration of God works, holy men spake as they were moved of the Holy Ghost. And his word that he wrote is prophetic, being inspired by God. And so he says, you see, when David wrote, right, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He says, you see, David knew about the promise of the coming Messiah. He knew of the fact that out of his loins, that means one of his own descendants, okay? And we know Jesus is the son of David. He's a descendant. He's a descendant of that kingly line. That's why we call him a king. He says, one day there will be his descendant that will sit upon his throne. And that was a prophecy given to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, right? And so he says, you see, David knew that. That one day his descendant, his great-great-great-great-grandchild, would now sit upon his throne. And therefore David, when he saw this, he knew about this, he spake therefore of the resurrection of Christ. Okay? So when you read Psalm 16, and when it says that thou will not see my soul to see corruption, thou will not leave me in the grave, this is not David speaking about himself, right, that you will not leave my soul in hell or suffer thine holy one to see corruption. He was speaking about Jesus. He knew that one day Christ would not, his soul would not be left in hell, neither his flesh to see corruption. Now note that the word hell here is not speaking about the place of judgment, right? The word in the Old Testament, right? And here as well, Gehenna, it is speaking about the place of death. All right, and that's what this word or this term was understood to be. All right, and so in different contexts, right, this word carries a different meaning. Yes, it can also refer to that place of death and condemnation, of judgment. Right, but here the word hell can simply also just mean that place of death. So he says, thou will not leave my soul in death. Right, that will not leave me or allow me continue to just die and forget about me. No. But he said, his flesh will not see corruption, but that he will be raised up. This Jesus have God raised up. And that's what this passage here means. Right? So do not think that for a moment that Jesus was allowed to go to hell, that he was in that place of torment and punishment. No, he died. Remember what he told the thief on the cross. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise, not hell. Right? Jesus went straight to heaven. But he was not allowed to remain just dead. And his body, his physical body, was resurrected. Remember the empty tomb, right? That flesh was not allowed to see corruption, but it was risen again with a glorified body. So Jesus had a bodily resurrection, meaning to say that his body and soul was reunited after death. He rose again. And so that's what he wanted to prove. He says, you see, this was prophesied of by David. The word of God speaks about this. And that is what we have to understand as well. What is the very basis of our faith? How do we know that Jesus died and rose again from the dead? By the word of God. That's why the word of God is so important to us. How do we know of anything at all concerning Jesus, of the gospel, of salvation? It is always back to the word of God, the authority of scripture. And that is the primary proof that he gives to us. David spake concerning this. And of course, the Jews would listen to David. They regard David as an authority because they understand the Psalms to be the word of God. They understand this to be indeed prophetic. And so when Peter expounds to them concerning this, he explains it in such a way and applies the word of God, and they will understand. And they say, okay, makes sense. Right? They know Psalm 16, And they pieced that together with the events of what had happened. And then Peter logically explains to them, right, that David could not be speaking concerning himself because David is dead and he never rose again. So who is it that was not allowed to remain in hell and flesh to see corruption? Well, it has to refer to Jesus, whom God hath raised again from the dead. And so that's what David, that's what Peter wanted to prove and explain to them. And then as a sort of by the way sort of thing, right, almost a footnote, he says, whereof we all are witnesses, right? So that's not the main proof. It was sort of like a sub-proof, right? The main proof is Scripture. The main proof is the Word of God, and that is the main source of authority. But as a by the way sort of thing, he says, well, Jesus, whom God have raised up, we are actually also witnesses. What are you saying here? He says, we have seen the risen Savior. And we know that, right? That's what, later on all the apostles would go on to speak of, right? That we saw Jesus, who was buried and rose again the third day according to Scriptures. And this is sort of the same line of argument that Paul takes, right, in 1 Corinthians 15, that same passage that I cited just now where we speak of the resurrection. It begins in this way, right? He says that, Jesus, right, he was buried and he rose again the third day according to Scriptures. That's the main proof. Scripture is the authority. And then after that, he says he was seen of Cephas and of the 12. And after that, he was seen of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, and some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James and of all the apostles. And so, in a way, that is a proof as well, that this Jesus whom we speak of, the fact that he rose again from the dead, he was witnessed by many, right? It's not just a small group of conspirators, right? And that's what the Romans wanted to paint this whole event to be. Oh, the disciples sneaked him away at night. They stole away his body. And then they are now spreading the rumor that he's alive. No, don't listen to that. It's false. Now, that was the narrative that the Romans wanted to spin, right, concerning Jesus, because they knew, right, for a fact that it was a miracle that the heavy stone was rolled away and the body cannot be found. But they didn't want people to then continue to follow Jesus, and so they spread this rumor. Oh, the disciples stole the body, and that's why we can't have the body anymore. No, the fact is he rose again. Right, and Paul recounts that in 1 Corinthians 15, saying that, yeah, there were many that saw him, for more than 500, and many of them remain alive to this day, and they are all witnesses. And that's how history works, right? When you have eyewitnesses to an account, the more eyewitnesses that you have, the more proof it is to affirm that this was a historical fact. And if you have all these eyewitnesses to corroborate this account, meaning that all the account of it agrees, well, that gives stronger evidence of the fact that that was indeed actually how the events of history played out. And so that's what Paul explains here. He says, he names them by name. You were seen of Cephas, and that's the name for Peter, and of the 12 disciples, and all of more than 500 brethren at once. And if you have 500 witnesses, eyewitnesses, the only way in which all the accounts can be the same, if they all saw the same thing. That's the only way. Right? That's how you prove evidence in a court of law. Right? When you have multiple witnesses coming forth to the witness stand and all under oath, all say the exact same thing. When a jury hears that, when a judge hears that, he says, well, that is evidence. Right? To me, that is a proof beyond a shadow of doubt, right, that actually did happen, because we have multiple eyewitnesses corroborating the same fact. And he says that's known. All of us saw him. All of us know that this is Jesus in the flesh. Although he was killed on the cross, there was no doubt about that. I mean, the Romans were expert executioners. They would not accidentally take down an unconscious man from the cross thinking that he was dead. They knew about that. They knew death because they had been crucifying people for years and years. They would not make a mistake like this, especially to such a high-profile criminal, or at least criminal in their minds. It was not a mistake. He certainly died, but then he certainly rose again from the dead. All right? And so Peter says, Scripture proves it, and our eyewitness accounts backs that proof. We know for sure that Jesus rose again from the dead. But what then really was the message that he wanted them to bring home? What was the main point of telling them about the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead and Jesus was prophesied of by David in Scripture? Comes the final line in verse 33 and 34, 33 onwards to verse 36. He says, Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. He says, Now the fact that we are preaching to you right now, and remember the incident of the tongues, that was the proof of the fact that the promise of the Holy Spirit have come. He says, For David is not ascended into heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. What is he talking about here? Right, this is a quotation of Psalm 110, another Psalm of David. And so he says, Now what is David speaking of? The Lord said unto my Lord. What Lord? What is the Lord and the Lord? Right? Note that the Lord here, the first Lord, is L-O-R-D capital. So this is the name of God, Jehovah. Right? So he says, Now Jehovah said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so he says, he's speaking again about Christ. Because David is not the one who is seated at the right hand of God. David was not ascended into heavens the same way that Jesus did. But he says, this is David speaking about Jesus. Right? And so he says, Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom he has crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is both the Lord and Messiah. And why is he the Lord? Because David himself called him my Lord. Right? David wrote concerning him and called him Lord. And if so David called him Lord, being the great, 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 great grandfather of the Lord, of Jesus. Now what more you, Jews? Will you not acknowledge him as Lord and as Messiah? And that's the meaning of the word Christ. Right? I mean, we often call him just Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. What does Jesus Christ actually mean? Now, Christ is that title, meaning anointed one, right? It's the New Testament, the Greek equivalent of the word Messiah, in the Hebrew, Old Testament. So it's the same word, right? It's just a translation. Messiah, meaning anointed one. Christ, meaning anointed one. And so he says, you see, Jesus, the one you claim to know, what is most important is that he is your Lord and your Christ. He is your Messiah. You must recognize that he is the seed that had been promised throughout the Old Testament, and you must now acknowledge him as your Lord, just as your father David, your King David, acknowledged him as Lord as well. Is he your Lord and your Christ? See, that was the basic message that Peter wanted them to understand at the day. This same Jesus whom ye have crucified. Yes, that is the fact of history, and we can't reverse that. We can't change the fact that Jesus is dead, but now know that he has been risen from the dead. It was not an accident. It was not an accident. God was not blindsided by the death of Jesus. No, it was all entirely in the decrees of God that Jesus would die, and through his death, he will cleanse us of our sins. He'll be raised up from the dead, and in believing in him, we can have eternal life. We can have salvation. Is this our Jesus? Is this the Jesus whom we know? Is he our Lord and our Christ? That is the question that we want to bring home with us today as well. That was the message that Peter had for the Jews that day. You say you know Jesus. Do you realize? Do you really know him? Is he your Lord Is he your Savior? Because now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. David himself saw that. When Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit down at thy right hand. And that is where Jesus has ascended to right now as well. Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascended up to the right hand of the throne of God. Is this our Jesus? Do we believe on our resurrected Savior? Is he our Lord? That's what has to happen when we believe on Jesus. It means that we receive him as our master, as our Lord, as the one whom we entrust our entire lives to. And we acknowledge the fact that he is the Son of God and the only one that is able to save us of our sins. This same Jesus whom ye have crucified, is he your Lord and your Christ? Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word this morning. As we look through the sermon that was preached by the Apostle Peter, may the power of thy word speak to our hearts this morning as it spoke to those 3,000 that was gathered on the day of Pentecost, as they realized that Jesus, whom they had crucified, is indeed the Messiah, the one whom they have to believe. May we also believe. May we be convicted of the fact that we are sinners, lost and undone, and there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. But that in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be saved. Our sins can be forgiven, washed, cleansed, and we can have hope of eternal life. May you speak to us this day and this morning. May we come under the convicting power of thy word, and may we be drawn nigh unto thyself. Pray thou guide us. We thank thee. In Jesus' most blessed and holy name we pray. Amen.